going to show you a picture here. I think. There we are. Anybody know where that picture is? Yes. Victoria Falls. And the Zambezi River. Well, a man by the name of Palmer Chinchen wrote in Preaching Today, "My brother and I had traveled to the western edge of the Zimbabwe to raft the Zambezi River." Can you imagine doing that? "We boarded our raft at the base of Victoria Falls. Massive amounts of water spilled over the top of the giant falls and dropped almost 1,000 feet. The roar was deafening," he wrote. "The falls are the largest in the world, more than a mile wide and 300 feet high. Mist from the spray that fills the air like fog can be seen for 50 miles. The locals call it smoke that thunders. The water from the falls runs down the gorge in torrents, creating the world's largest rapids. In the United States, the highest class rapid you're allowed to raft is a class 5. The Zambezi's whitewater rapids are up to 7 and 8. And as I sat at the edge of the 8-person raft, all suited up in a tight, overstuffed jacket and a thick crash helmet, I felt like an overcautious tourist about to mount an overpowered moped in Honolulu or rent rollerblades on Huntington Beach. The Zambezi can't be that dangerous, can it? But then our guide said, when the raft flips, there was no if the raft flips, but when the raft flips, and he went on to tell us to stay in the rough water. You'll be tempted to swim toward the stagnant water at the edge of the banks. Don't do it, because it is the stagnant water that the crocs wait for you in. They are large, and they are hungry. And even when the raft flips, stay in the rough water. And then he went on to say this: stagnancy will kill your spirit. The church of tomorrow must resist stagnancy. God needs us out there in the rough waters, pouring our lives into people. Live in the white water. Live where it's just a little bit uncertain and unsafe. God wants the best from us. And that's the theme that I've chosen for the book of Malachi. He doesn't want us to promise our best in a future day. He wants us to give him our best each and every day, regardless of our age. And he wants our best of our time, and he wants the best of our strength, and he wants the best of our worship. And we sang this morning about worshiping this great God that we serve. He wants the best of our worship. He wants the best of our tithes and offerings. And God wants us to give the best to our marriages, because we've said we would, under covenant, to give our best in our marriages. He wants us to stay away from the stagnant mold of this world, because that will eat us up. Giving God our best is the theme of the book of Malachi, which I feel is as relevant today as it was when it was written many, many years ago. Someone recently said at an elders' meeting, and this stuck in my mind, "I fear apathy. I fear apathy." And I believe Malachi is a book that warns us against apathy and stagnation and challenges us to give this great God that we've been singing about our best. Malachi, as you know, was the last prophetic book of the Old Testament, and many consider the book to be a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, because the subjects are similar in many ways. The setting takes place over 100 years after the first wave of exiles had returned from captivity in Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt. Most of their goals had been achieved, but the reality had started to settle in. And the optimism of those early days after the exile began to wane a bit. And if you read through the entire book, and there's 55 verses there, you can track the spiritual state of God's people. And it started with their worship practices. God said had become defiled. Their worship was sloppy. It was careless. It was ho-hum. And they were supposed to bring their very best to God. But instead, they brought the leftovers, whatever it took just to get by with. The people kind of straggled in with bored looks on their faces and weren't interested too much in worship. Can this happen at Bethel? We know it can't. Is this a reflection in your life this morning? Maybe you're here because it's a habit to come, but you really don't want to be here. Are you here to give God your best? Because that's what God wants from us. God was not okay with the lackluster, passionless, ho-hum approach to worship in Malachi's day, and he hasn't changed his mind about it today neither. God still wants the best that we can give, and we'll see from Malachi how God reacts to a life of non-commitment and apathy. We're not going to be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of this book. I'm only going to give 4 messages from things that I think stand out in the book. I'm going to preach it in reference to this question, though. What happens when we don't give God our best? What happens when we don't give God our best? Well, here's what can happen. We start to question his love, as we see in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And then our worship becomes stagnant. And we can see that in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. But then our values are compromised as well. Malachi chapter 2 through to chapter 3, verse 12. And then we question God's promises. And so I want to begin with the first one, Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and we'll read those verses together. And in here we have the reason God deserves our best. From verse 1 of Malachi chapter 1, and if you're looking for it, it's the last book of the Old Testament, just before the Gospel of Matthew. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, and we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, this is an oracle, a burdensome, heavy message that God wants to deliver. And you'll notice that was directed in those days to Israel through Malachi, whose name means messenger. And don't be fooled, because the message is potently relevant for us today. You know, I know you have out there, many of you, and I have. I've talked to many people who have burdens, and they're carrying burdens. And burdens come in all shapes and sizes today. But I want to give you some hope this morning, because we have a burden-bearing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us deeply. And not only did Jesus take our sins upon himself to the cross and died on that cross, which we really didn't deserve, he also continues to bear our burdens today in all areas of life. Jesus' words from the Gospel of Matthew say this: come to me. Aren't those good words? That's good advice today. Come to me, Jesus said. And you'll notice that he wants all to come to him, all who are weary and burdened. And if you're burdened today, he wants you to come to him. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No one has to bear burdens alone. Jesus invites each one of us to join ourselves to him this morning so that he can help us carry our burden. Malachi had the ominous burden to bear God's message to the people of Israel, and it wouldn't be an easy message. None of the messages, it seems, that were delivered by the prophets of God were ever easy messages to give. I was thinking, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. These prophets had a tough, tough time. But he was talking to the people of Israel about their sickening lack of commitment, and he wanted them to get their act together. And God wanted to remind Israel of something important before he said anything else. He wanted to reassure them of something, which is the reason why Israel should give their best to God. What's the reason? And we find it in this chapter, don't we? Verse 2 of chapter 1, the first part, the Lord said these important words: I have loved you. I have loved you. It's simple, isn't it? But talk about melting someone's heart to tear down the walls of defense. God said to his people, listen, people, I have loved you. Isn't it encouraging? When those words come from the lips of your husband, wives, you like those words. And yet so often as husbands, you know, we have trouble, don't we, expressing them. We don't say it enough. We don't say it enough to our wives. We don't say it enough to our children. Our son JD never hangs up the phone without saying these last three words: I love you. One time, I took him to the airport, sent him back to Hong Kong, and it was time for him to go in the bubble. So, of course, you know, we give each other a hug, and he goes in the bubble. At least I thought he went in the bubble, and I moved over to talk to somebody that I knew, and a hand landed on my shoulder, and JD was there behind me, and he said, "Hey, Dad, I just wanted to say again, I love you." Talk about words that are powerful to a father. And yet I think God the Father wants to hear those words from our lips expressed on a regular basis as well. Lord, I love you. And he wants us to show that through our lives. And he tells his people this, I have loved you. And you will notice that there is a dialogue in this book that kind of moves back and forth, where it goes something like this. The Lord says, but you say. I say, but you say. And it's back and forth, a continual dialogue in this book. The Lord says, I have loved you, but you say, what did the people say? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Imagine if my response to my son had been this, how have you loved me? I mean, that would have been hurtful, and I think God was probably grieved when he heard these words from his people. You know, we tend to think that God can take anything. But you know, when I read the Bible, I find out that God can be grieved. He can be grieved over this kind of ingratitude that was evident in his people's response to his expression of love. And Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit who is God. A spirit of ungratefulness grieves the heart of God. In everything, the Bible says, give thanks, which is not always easy. And I'm acutely aware of that. I mean, how does one give thanks to God in the face of tragedy? It's really hard to do that. It's hard to be grateful in these circumstances that test our faith to the very limit. Ingratitude, though, in lives of Christians in times of great blessing, such as what Israel was experiencing here, is a greater tragedy because it reveals a heart that is self-centered, a heart that is hard, and a heart that is apathetic. It's an attitude that really affects our relationship and our response to God. Gratitude is essential in order for us to worship God the way that the songs this morning challenged us to do. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Israel could not worship God effectively because they were ungrateful. Henry Nguyen challenged me with this quote. He wrote, to be grateful for the good things that happen in our lives is easy, but to be grateful for all of our lives, the good as well as the bad, the moments of joy as well as the moments of sorrow, the successes as well as the failures, the rewards as well as the rejections, that requires hard spiritual work. Still, we are only truly grateful people when we can say thank you to all that has been brought to us at the present moment. As long as we keep dividing our lives between events and people we would like to remember and those we would rather forget, we cannot claim the fullness of our beings as a gift from God to be grateful for. Let's not be afraid to look at everything that has brought us to where we are now and trust that we will soon see in it the guiding hand of a loving God. And this, I'm suggesting to you, my friends, is not an easy thing to do. We know, though, from Scripture that it's very important for us to do, to coin a phrase from Chuck Swindoll, the fortitude of gratitude is really something that is immeasurable. Israel was ungrateful and obstinate with their words, how have you loved us? Imagine challenging God to prove to them how he has loved them. And that stung the heart of God, I'm sure, like a red hot iron. Did they forget how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt? Did it slip their mind that when they were thirsty and hungry in the wilderness, God fed them? Their sandals never wore out. They were captives in Babylon, and God brought them back home again. And thankfully, the Lord was compassionate and long-suffering, and he took the time to remind his people how he has loved them by starting right back at the beginning. I chose you, God reminded his people. I chose you. You're handpicked by me. By birthright, I should have chosen Esau, but I decided not to. And as the book of Romans reminds us, God, through his sovereignty, picked Isaac's line and specifically Jacob. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will pick the condemned lump of clay that he wants in order to make that beautiful vessel, and no one can thwart God's plan. I like the poem. It's an unknown poem. Maybe it was written by Nancy Cartwright, I don't know. But it's entitled The Loom of Time. And a loom is one of those machines that is used to make cloth, and it joins threads together at right angles, and it has a shuttle that moves back and forth. Man's life is laid in the loom of time to pattern he does not see. While the weavers work and the shuttles fly till the dawn of eternity. Some shuttles are filled with silver threads and some with threads of gold. While often but the darker hues are all that they may hold. But the weaver watches with skillful eye each shuttle fly to and fro and sees the pattern so deftly wrought as the loom moves sure and slow. God surely planned the pattern. Each thread, the dark and fair, is chosen by his master skill and placed in the web with care. He knows only its beauty and guides the shuttle which hold the threads so unattractive as well as the threads of gold. Not till each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God reveal the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern which he planned. And it was God's plan to keep Israel as the apple of his eye. Edom arrogantly thought that they could overpower God's plan. We have been beaten down, they said, but we'll rise up again and rebuild what God has taken down. But God replied, "You can build until the cows come home, but I'm the one who is in charge. I'm the sovereign God, and I am indignant toward you forever." The borders of Edom were borders of wickedness in God's eyes. God's love will be proven to Israel as she sees Edom's borders continue to lie in ruins. And in that day they will say, "The Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel." God loved Israel over all the others, and he chose her to be his people. And this is the reason that Israel should glorify their God and thank him for his mercy, for his goodness. But as we are going to see further on in this book of Malachi, they despised God's ways. They didn't honor him. And in a very real sense, we have good reason this morning to magnify the Lord, don't we? To magnify the Lord beyond the borders of Israel, because God has sent a Savior for us to rescue us from the desperation of our sin. and to give us a hope beyond what we could ever imagine. If you're a Christian here today, he wants you to confess any sin that you may be harboring in your heart at this moment. He wants you to be a clean vessel before him that is fit for the Master's use. Sin is something that God hates. And his hatred for that sin was mixed with his love. The kindness and severity of God was mixed together when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take my place, to take your place for the sin that we've committed. And so if you aren't a Christian here today, he wants you to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Do you think you can do that today? Can you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? He wants you to do that. He wants you to believe the Bible that says that he has been raised up from the grave, that Jesus is alive today, the only one who is fully qualified to bear the burdens that we experience on a day-to-day basis. I have loved you, the Lord said. And so we need to show our gratitude to him by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior to begin with, and then living a life that is honoring and glorifying to him in the days ahead. He wants us to give God our best. And I trust that that's your desire today, to give God our best. This verse that we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. I'd like to close, if we could, Lori, by singing that song, How Great the Father's Love for Us. Can we get that? Or How Deep the Father's Love for Us, I guess is the proper title for it. And then we'll close there.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you today that your love is deep. We thank you that you demonstrated that love for us when your Son went to the cross, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And Lord, we just want to thank you today for the fact that we can know you in a deeper way every day. And we pray that you would move us in that direction by the Spirit of God who is in us, by the Spirit of God who draws those who aren't saved to yourself. We commit that to you, our Father. And Lord, now I just pray that your blessings would flow upon the lives of each person here today, the families that are represented here, and Lord, that you would cause them to wonder at the greatness of your love and mercy toward us. We ask this for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.